Maybe you've said that. There's much that is true in that statement, and yet it is not altogether true. It is not altogether true because it suggests that the purpose of discipline is singular, that there is one purpose to church discipline, and that is to seek to reclaim and restore those who have strayed into error. What I want you to understand, however, is that this is simply one of the purposes for discipline recorded in the scriptures or deduced from the scriptures. One of the reasons it is important to understand this is due to the fact that discipline does not result in the person being restored, does it? And if you think that discipline is only for the purpose of reclaiming and restoring those who have strayed, you will no doubt be forced to begin questioning whether or not it is really that effective in accomplishing its supposed purpose. In fact, many times discipline results in someone hardening their hearts in rebellion and moving farther away from the Lord and his church. And others, friends and family of the person who receives that discipline, friends and families of that offender often also end up getting angry and maybe even leaving the church as well. So discipline can cause difficulty and trouble. And so you may begin to adopt the attitude, as many have, that the possibility of good is not worth the potential trouble that can result from discipline, and so be greatly tempted to abandon or encourage the church to abandon the Lord's command to exercise discipline. And so for those reasons, and surely many more, I thought it would be good tonight to look at the biblical purposes of church discipline, which are rather conveniently set forth for us in our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith. The first purpose of biblical church discipline we'll just skip that. I'm sorry. We'll sing it at the end. Okay? So the first purpose of biblical church discipline is indeed for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren. We see this very clearly in Matthew 18, 15 to 20, which we read this morning. If you turn there in your Bibles, Matthew 18, 15 to 20, you will see that it is both a judicial, what is spoken of there is both judicial or legal and pastoral. There is an offense, as far as being legal, judicial, there's an offense. There's the gaining of two or three witnesses that a charge might be established by sufficient evidence, which is what was required by the law of God under the Old Testament. There is the bringing of the case to be heard by those with the authority to hear it within the church, and it is assumed that there is a judgment of guilt rendered and declared on the basis of that evidence. Now, if church discipline was merely judicial, you would expect that such a person would immediately be punished, right? Because that's what strict justice demands. Do you understand? But that's not the case. Once the church has judged and declared one guilty based on the evidence, they are to seek to bring that person to repentance, that they might be forgiven, that they might be reconciled to God and the community. In fact, this is the emphasis throughout the attempt to bring this person to repentance, to reclaim them, to gain them, to restore them to God and to the community. When a brother goes to another brother about his sin, he is seeking to bring him to repentance. And so the text says, gain him in verse 15. When he takes along witnesses, it is not only to establish the charge, it is that, but it is also that the offender might listen to them. Verse 17, and when it comes to the church to formally hear the case, it is also It is also, and after it is judged and declared, it is also that the church might impress upon him his sin, that that offending brother might listen to the church. Verse 17. And so this is righteousness and legal judgment in the service of merciful and gracious ends or purposes. Do you see that? It's not merely judicial. When we are in sin, we are not rightly, we are not peacefully, we are not harmoniously related to God or his people. And church discipline seeks to restore that by making clear that there has been a violation of God's truth or God's law, and then seeking to bring about repentance and reconciliation, seeking to bring about a right relation with God and his people, a peaceful relation and a harmonious relation, which is to say a relation where sin is not present and has been dealt with. The second purpose of, so that is a purpose of church discipline, and I would say that it is an important purpose of church discipline. It is one of the primary, you might say, purposes, but again, it is not the only purpose. The second purpose of church discipline is the deterring of others from like offenses. The deterring of others from like offenses. Mentioned to you recently how the Lord was impressing upon me the importance of fearing him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And indeed, we are called as those who are called out of the world to faith in Christ to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. Well, one of the great aids to a proper reverence and fear of the Lord is publicly executed discipline. In the Old Testament, when such church discipline was commanded to take place among God's people, a very common reason that is given is that the people might hear and fear. Hear and fear. And so then be very careful not to move towards committing such sin themselves. Let me give you a few examples. Deuteronomy 13:11. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. Deuteronomy 17:13. And the people shall hear and fear, and not act presumptuously again, rebelling against their leaders in that case. Deuteronomy 19:20, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Deuteronomy 21:21, so you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And for those who might be tempted to think that this is some kind of outdated Old Testament idea, let us remember that the same idea is found in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 5:20, speaking of those who had been involved in public sin, it says, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. That the rest may stand in fear. Of course, I didn't put this in my notes, but you remember when discipline was publicly executed upon Ananias in Acts chapter 5 and Sapphira. The result of the church was what? Fear, great fear. So the Lord works to write his word. So let me say, the Lord works to write his word on our heart, and to give us the fear of the Lord by the Spirit. But he increases and stirs up our faith, our love, our joy, our reverence, and indeed our fear of him and the consequences of sin through means that he has established, outward means. The preaching of the word, the experience of his providential discipline in our lives, and very clearly in the scriptures, the public exercise of church discipline. In many cases, this has very little to nothing to do with the offender himself. You understand? Has very little if anything, to do with the offender himself. It has to do with us. It has to do with our hearts, has to do with our souls, has to do with stirring up our reverence and fear and stirring up carefulness in whose lives? Our lives. It helps us to understand what a serious thing it is to follow the path of sin. It is indeed a way that leads to death and sorrow and grief. And we see that as those things are publicly done and communicated. When we fail to exercise church discipline, we withhold a great and needed means of grace to the Church of Jesus Christ that he wills for her to have, that he himself wills for her to have, and to grow to maturity through. The third purpose of church discipline is removing sin from the congregation, which may draw in others to their ruin. Removing sin in the congregation. This is chapter 30, by the way, in your confession, and it's in the back if you want to open to it. It's chapter 30. That's page 866 of Church Censures. And it's section 3. 30, section 3 details these purposes. The third purpose of church discipline, again, is removing sin from the congregation, which may draw in others to their ruin. In 1 Corinthians 5, we find that there was sin within the congregation that the Corinthians were proud of tolerating, likely in the name of grace, rather than dealing with that sin. Paul responds by commanding them to exercise church discipline against the man, and then says in verse 6, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of sin works its way through and corrupts and affects the whole lump. He is saying that sin is like leaven. It slowly, almost imperceptibly at times, works through the whole lump of dough, changing it, transforming it. Sin is like that in that it spreads and affects others, corrupts others by drawing them in or influencing them to the same type of sin in some cases, other times just to sin in general, whatever sin they are tempted to. They say they just simply think that sin is not that big of a deal. And so when sin is tolerated rather than disciplined, there is no fear of the Lord. And sin spreads and grows. The people of God are tempted to give themselves over to sin, thinking that it is not such a big deal. And the result is that it works through the whole body. The whole body is corrupted. It comes to be characterized, as Paul goes on to say, by malice and evil rather than what it should be characterized by, the body of Christ, which is sincerity, holiness, and truth. And I should say that this is true not only of sins in relation to the law of God, but also to the sin of holding to and promoting false doctrine, false teaching. Think of what Paul says to Titus in the first chapter of his letter. "For there are many who are insubordinate, rebellious against sound teaching, sound doctrine. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." 2 Timothy chapter 2, 16, 17, he speaks of such false teaching spreading like gangrene, like a disease which rots and kills the flesh. He says, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene." So you can see that when sin, whether the sin of departing from and promoting false doctrine or the sin of departing from and living contrary to God's word, is tolerated within the church, it will spread and it will corrupt and it will ruin. in order to remove the spread of the corruption and the life-killing disease of sin, and so to preserve the health and to preserve the well-being of the body, the sin must be removed through church discipline. That may mean that it is removed by bringing an offender to repentance. Remember that church discipline, formal church discipline, begins with an admonition. It increases to rebuke. It increases usually to then suspension from the Lord's Supper. And finally, only finally after that, is one completely put out of the church and excommunicated, declared no longer to be a member of Christ's church and kingdom. And so, but it is removed either way, whether that sin is dealt with by bringing that person to repentance, or whether that person is excommunicated, that sin, which can infect and corrupt others and damage the life and well-being of the community, is removed. It is dealt with. And the community's well-being, the community's life is preserved. So again, you see that this is a purpose of biblical church discipline, which is not directly tied to the offender themselves and their well-being and them being reclaimed. It is about us. It is about the body of Christ and Christ, the body of Christ's well-being. And Christ cares about his body. Christ cares about the well-being of his church. He bought her with his own blood. The fourth purpose of church discipline is vindicating the honor of Christ. The fourth purpose of church discipline is vindicating the honor of Christ. In the book of Hebrews chapter 10, 28 to 32, it says, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." These words were said about one who continues in sin after receiving knowledge of the truth. And Hebrews argues that Christ is far superior than Moses. In fact, he is far superior to the angels. He is the very Son of God. He is fully divine. He is worthy of all worship. He is worthy of all love. And he is also worthy of all obedience. "Therefore, if anyone who deliberately set aside the law given through Moses was worthy of death in the Old Testament, how much more does one who has disregarded the law under the Old Covenant, which is affirmed by Christ himself, deserve? To do so is to greatly dishonor Christ. It is to trample underfoot the Son of God. It is to profane the blood of the covenant which has sanctified us to God." Now, we know that God will ultimately vindicate the honor of Christ perfectly when he comes again to judge the world. He says that in this passage, "and to take vengeance on those who have not honored the Son, who have treated him with such dishonor by setting aside his word, including, as Hebrews make clear, those within the covenant community, the visible church, who have failed to do so." But church discipline is also a means to vindicate that honor now. It is the church saying on behalf of God, "Your sin is not worthy of Christ and the holy, the heavenly calling that you have been given in him." It is the church saying, "We will not allow you to continue on in full communion in the church with all its privileges while you trample Christ underfoot, while you dishonor the Lord." It is the church saying, "You must honor Christ and his blood, which has sanctified you outwardly into the church. You must walk in a profession that is worthy of Christ and which honors Christ." So church discipline is a means that God uses to make very clear that Christ is to be honored by the members of his church. fourth purpose of church discipline is vindicating the holy profession of the gospel. Vindicating the holy profession of the gospel. In Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17, Paul says that the members of the Ephesian church must not live as pagans do, giving themselves up to sensuality and every kind of impurity. He then says in verses 20 to 24, that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, to give oneself up to sin is to deny a holy and sound profession of the gospel. He says, surely you have heard of the gospel, heard of what it means to be in Christ in a proper way, in a way that is in accord with the truth of the gospel. Surely you have. The gospel of Christ, the way we are to teach Christ according to truth and the good news of Christ according to truth, means calling one not only to receive the forgiveness of sins in him, but to live a new life of holiness in him within the fellowship of his people. And if we fail to teach that, the truth, which is in Christ, that gospel truth of Christ, then that we are called to a holy life, being remade after the image of God, then you know what? We lie. We lie about what it is to make a biblical profession of the gospel and to work out its implications in our lives. We, in effect, teach and call people to make a profession of the gospel which is not in accordance with truth, not the holy profession of the gospel, which is in accordance with truth and righteousness, but we call people to make a profession of the gospel which is in accordance with error and unrighteousness, which is a lie. In a similar way, Paul speaks in 1 Timothy 1 of all manner of sins as being contrary to sound or healthy doctrine, which is, he says, in accordance with the gospel. So he lists all these sins. He says, these are all contrary, not compatible to sound or healthy doctrine, the sound or healthy doctrine which is in accordance with the gospel. The gospel. And so when we allow people to continue living in that, who are those sins, not living lives of repentance and faith, who are professing Christ, are professing to believe in the gospel, then we allow for a distorted gospel to be professed. The gospel declares that Christ came into the world to save sinners from the penalty and the power of sin, that they might live holy lives with thanksgiving and praise to God in the assembly of his people. Thus we are exhorted in Philippians 1:27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ which you profess. Church discipline then helps to vindicate the holy profession of the gospel, which is to say a true profession of the gospel. It helps to vindicate that profession of the gospel, the biblical holy profession of the gospel, against all the cheap grace counterfeits. Where the church allows sinful living by those who profess the gospel, they allow a lie to be told. You might say they allow a false gospel to be preached, not from the pulpit per se, but from the lives of their members. And make no mistake, that is a powerful pulpit. A church must then seek to assure that a holy profession of the gospel is being taught from the pulpit. You look sleepy. I wanted to wake you up. Listen, Church must then seek to assure that a holy profession of the gospel is being taught from the pulpit and that it is also being made by the members of the church. And discipline, biblical discipline, is a means to assure that that is the case. That holy profession of the gospel is being taught, is being maintained, is clearly seen for what it is. That there is no other confession of the gospel within our church, neither in the pulpit or in our lives, than the holy profession of the gospel, which is the biblical one. And so discipline is a biblical means to assure that this is the case. Without discipline, including a public declaration when necessary that a professing believer is not making a true profession, not making a biblical profession because their profession is not a holy profession of the gospel due to their lives. A holy profession of gospel, if the church is not doing that, then, and making those declarations, then, when necessary, then a holy profession of the gospel within that church is buried, it is covered, it is tarnished, and over time, if that continues, it is often lost. There may be some remnant of it, some corrupted, tarnished remnant, but it is not the biblical gospel. The holy profession of the gospel in all its beauty and all its glory. The fifth purpose of church discipline is to prevent the wrath of God from justly falling on the church. The fifth purpose of church discipline is to prevent the wrath of God from justly falling on the church. This morning I said that the elder leaders of the church have the right and the responsibility to exercise the keys of the kingdom. It is not an option to obey Christ in administering discipline. But if you noticed, it was not just the leaders that had a responsibility, beginning with the individual who was sinned against, then including the two or three witnesses, and finally the leaders, all had a part to play and a responsibility to play in the discipline of that offending member and seeking to bring them to repentance and restoration. In the same way, to Israel of old and to the church today, the words have been repeated, and we read these words not only in the Old Testament, but in 1 Corinthians 5, and these words are spoken to the whole body. Purge the evil persons from among you. There was a collective responsibility. And when this is neglected and more evil is allowed in a congregation, more and more sin, then we expose ourselves to the wrath of God by failing to exercise our corporate responsibilities in the ways that we are called to do that, from leaders to members. In Corinth, not only were they allowing sexual immorality, but drunkenness, oppression, and the dishonoring of the Lord's Supper, the signs and seals of the Lord. They were allowing those to be treated with dishonor, be treated as common rather than holy, those things which are most holy. And we see in chapter 11 that because of this, God was punishing them. Some were sick, some were even dying. Paul calls them to get their house in order. Why? In order that God's anger would no longer break out against them. You might also think of Christ's words to the churches in Revelation. The church of Ephesus does not, I'll just give you a couple examples because we're running short on time. The church of Ephesus does not love Christ above all, so he warns them that their lampstand might be taken away. His blessing on their church might be removed if they don't repent. In Pergamum, They were allowing some to remain in their midst, who taught others it was okay to engage in sensual and sexual immorality, the sensual and sexual immorality of their pagan surroundings while continuing to profess Christ. So Christ warned that unless they repented, he would come and fight against them with the sword of his mouth. And he goes on to address several other churches in the same light, warning them of the consequences of what may happen if they allow sin to remain in their midst, if they do not deal with the sin. Understand something. We are not merely a group of individuals with an individual walk with God. When we allow sin in our midst, then we come to share in something of the guilt of that sin, and God's wrath may well fall upon us. Even if, for true believers, it is a chastening wrath or a chastening anger. Faithful church accountability, faithful church discipline, biblical church discipline, where all do their part, from the leaders to the members, avoids the wrath of God from coming upon us and assures us of his blessing and mercy instead. And so there is another very significant and very biblical purpose for church discipline that has little to nothing to do with the person who has offended themselves. Do you understand? We've got to understand this. These are the purposes of biblical discipline, my friends. As you can see, there is much, much more to it than merely reclaiming an offender, though please understand that I believe this. That is a very important part of it. And when we have this more broad, more full view of discipline, then we can never, ever rightly say that discipline doesn't work. Right? If we have the narrow view, the truncated view, the not altogether true view, we may be tempted to say it doesn't work. If we have the biblical, more full, more broad view, we will always say that discipline, the discipline God in his wisdom has given us, always works. God always works good through the discipline he has established. Sometimes he reclaims the sinner, but almost always he deters others from like offenses. He purges out the leaven that would otherwise affect and corrupt the rest, the lump. He vindicates the honor of Christ, which I hope you desire, for Christ to be honored, and he vindicates the holy profession of the gospel, and I hope that you desire for that holy profession to be clear. And he eliminates a cause for which his wrath might otherwise fall upon us all. Let's pray.